The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's get started. If you see your notes there, Systematic Theology, Week 5, Work of the Spirit, Part 1. So we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit today, and then we'll finish it up with the work of the Holy Spirit, Part 2. Next week. So the big difference will be between the two classes is next week is going to get very practical, and we're going to look at some of the abuses of the Holy Spirit, why we would say some things are unbiblical, some things are not, especially when it comes to, you know, maybe the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, even going to the other side where, you know, there's churches that would stay away from teaching anything about the Holy Spirit at all. So kind of both ends of that spectrum. And then how it is that we, as New Testament believers, rely on the Holy Spirit in our life, in our daily walk with the Lord, and how is it that He wants to work through us, and how do we work with Him in striving for holiness. So that'll be next week. This week, though, I want to give you just a brief snapshot of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, snapshot of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and then from there, you know, next week we'll look at more of the practical stuff. So if you look there in your notes, the very first quote there, the Holy Spirit brings to completion the plan of the Father through the application of the Word and the benefits of the Son by acting upon and in the creature. I think it's very, very, very important to understand. Kind of flesh that out a little bit there, but I really like this quote because, first of all, it highlights the work of the Spirit in a Trinitarian way. So the Holy Spirit is working in conjunction with God the Father, God the Son. So all the benefits, all the application of it, all the work is always, you see this Trinitarian work that's going on. Too often we divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. A lot of times the Spirit is dubbed this mysterious but exciting member of the Trinity. But biblically, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not doing different things. Rather, they're working out one plan, which is the ultimate plan of God. We see it clearly in texts like John 15:26, when the Counselor comes, who he's talking about is the Spirit there, whom I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father. And the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's what we'll talk about next week. What does that mean that the Holy Spirit came to testify of Christ? That is actually a very loaded phrase that Jesus says. He tells us very specifically the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming, and that's to testify of Christ. So we need to unpack that and say, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is here to testify about Christ? We'll look into that next week. Broadly speaking, there in your notes, broadly speaking, the Father authors, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. There are three persons but one God, and the activities represent a unified work. Remember last week we talked about the heresy of modalism, meaning one God acting in three different modes. I would say, in my own personal opinion, this is probably the mindset that a lot of Bible-believing, born-again Christians believe because they haven't really thought it out in practice. They would actually believe in modalism without actually knowing what it's called, the heresy of modalism. And so we want to make sure that we're not seeing God acting in three different modes, right? Same person, three persons, same God, but they're acting in unison with one another to accomplish God's ultimate plan of salvation. Second reason the definition here from Hokema is helpful is it highlights the work of the Spirit as Christological. In other words, the Spirit's work is centered on Christ. So the chief role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is to make us one with Christ. He unites us with Christ. All the blessings that come with that union, regeneration, conversion, adoption, etc. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God's Son. To participate in the Spirit is to participate in Christ. Any understanding of the Spirit that isn't Trinitarian and Christological in this way, far from uplifting the Spirit, actually dishonors Him, and it simply isn't Christian. That's why we begin biblically defining what the Spirit is. And if you go back up to that quote, the very first bullet point there, I think it's very helpful to understand where he says, the Holy Spirit brings to completion, right? So all those whom the Father chose before the world began, you can look in Ephesians chapter 1 and read through those first 15 verses, and you can see how God chose those in the Father, whom he would save before the foundation of the world. Christ came, made that sacrifice. Now that sacrifice is being applied by the Holy Spirit. Well, look at how he does, and this is what I really liked about this quote. By acting upon and in the creature. So we would be that creature that he's talking about. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, and he acts in us. So the acting in us, then, is changing our hearts from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And as our hearts change into a heart of flesh, how do we know that our heart has been changed from stone to flesh? The natural course of action, biblically speaking, then, is repentance of sin. And so you can't repent if you are dead. And so the Holy Spirit comes and makes you alive, and you repent, and then the order of salvation, if you will, is therefore started and accomplished by the Spirit's work. So going back to the notes, the second to last bullet point there, as we'll see today, the Holy Spirit was active in both the Old and New Testament, working to accomplish the will of God. And I like what Lloyd-Jones says. When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, I think it's best to classify into two categories. His work in general, apart from the application of redemption, and then his work specific in the application of redemption. If you like a little bit of a higher read, a little theological read, an old seminary professor, John Murray, he's dead and gone now, but he wrote this great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Short book, but super meaty. I'd highly, highly recommend it. One of my absolute favorites when it comes to soteriology or the study of salvation, if that kind of thing interests you. It's a really good read. He talks specifically about these things, the application of redemption and the work in the application. So just to set the tone, we talk about the Old Testament. No one has ever been saved in a different way than faith in Jesus Christ. So Old Testament or New Testament, if you keep in your mind, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ, right? So their faith was a forward-looking faith. We can't say that about our faith. Our faith is not a forward-looking faith. We're not saved because we know that Christ is coming back. We're saved looking backwards. So we look back on the cross. And so our faith is in what happened. Old Testament is a faith, their faith is in what is going to happen or what was going to happen. And so we're saved the exact same way. Faith through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? And so even though it may look different how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, which we'll talk about that a little bit, how one is saved has not changed. The plan hasn't changed from before the foundations of the earth. So keep that in mind as we go through here. Leon Wood there, the first quote, questions regarding the Holy Spirit are usually answered on the basis of the New Testament. This is as it should be up to a point, for the New Testament has much to say concerning the third person of the Godhead. The Old Testament, however, also has much to say concerning the Holy Spirit, and its testimony should not be overlooked. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll give some broad overview. But because the Holy Spirit now interacts with us differently than he did in the Old Testament, it's helpful for us as New Testament believers to understand how he's working today. But just to give you kind of a cursory overview, some of the things the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament, creation. Todd's theology class on Wednesday nights talking a lot about this and the active role of the Holy Spirit. We see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface and of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see the Holy Spirit even in the first verse of the Bible. Two things there. One is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. God speaks, let there be light, and it comes into being by the power of his Spirit. God creates by his word through his Spirit. The Spirit brings about the Father's will in creation, bringing order out of chaos, creating what is out of what was not. So also when we think of creation, it's really hard, because when I say think of nothing, you actually are thinking of something, right? And there wasn't even that something of nothing to think about when there was nothing here. Does that make sense? So there wasn't a building blocks that the Holy Spirit came and put together and then built something. There wasn't even the space didn't exist, right? Like there was no outer space yet. Like nothing was there. And so as God was speaking, the Holy Spirit was creating. And so he didn't use something that was tangibly already there. There was nothing in existence. And that's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in creation. And then you see the next bullet point there. But more strikingly, Psalm 104, I think it's a great one. You'll find the magnificent description of creation, which is perhaps quite unsurpassed anywhere in the Bible. The psalmist makes a point that if the Lord withholds himself or his power of his spirit from creation, it all begins to droop and wane, to perish and to die. As he puts his spirit back in creation, it revives. It's a Holy Spirit that sustains creation. You'll find statements in Scripture would say the Son does that, and the answer is, of course, yes, the Son does that through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been active from the commencement in sustaining and maintaining the universe. I would also recommend Psalm 33:6. And you can see this once again, the Spirit giving life. If we look into the New Testament, John chapter 3, where Nicodemus is questioning Jesus. And so we see the same giving of life throughout Scripture. The next point there, guiding the people of God. As I was studying this, this was something that was new to me. I thought it was quite fascinating. The Holy Spirit shows up through the Old Testament in similar fashion. The divine presence that guided God's people in the Exodus out of Egypt, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when you read Isaiah, and he says, but they rebelled, Isaiah 63, they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, right? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble as the cattle which go through the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So it was the Holy Spirit who was leading the people with Moses during that time. And so we see that work of leading in the Old Testament, and you can see how it's external there, where they had something they could tangibly see. When we move into the New Testament, it becomes internal with the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that next week. Gifts for service. There's many gifts of service in the Old Testament. I'm actually going to start at bullet point 2 there, and it says, the Old Testament speaks freely of the Spirit's empowering important people for divinely assigned tasks. These people fall into four groups: judges, craftsmen, prophets, and civil leaders. The tasks were of major significance, and each required special abilities above what was normal for the people concerned. So, going back to the first bullet point, the Old Testament is filled with references to the Spirit's work, but on a whole, the Spirit's activity in the Old Testament was certainly more external, selective, and seemingly sporadic, right? And so the Holy Spirit, we don't read of people, aside from just a few here and there, who would be permanently indwelt, filled with the Holy Spirit. That was an anomaly in the Old Testament. What we do see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit coming upon specific people for specific tasks. And I just put three of them down here that came to mind. First of all, Gideon to defeat Israel's army in Judges 6. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he went out to defeat to lead the army, to prophesy against unbelieving Israel. We see Micah 3, with the Spirit of the Lord. And then to lead Israel, Numbers 27, God said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So we see, and then all throughout the temple, right, as they were creating things, the craftsmen, this one had the Spirit to do this task, another one had the Spirit to do another task. And so we see God giving that, and then you also see Moses' elders. The 70 elders had to go outside of the camp, right? And then they were given the Holy Spirit at that time to then come and rule and judge and stuff. So there certainly was an activity in the Old Testament, but it was done at specific times with specific people for very specific purposes. It's not like what we have today. And we see the author of Scripture. So a lot of times we think of the author of Scripture, we automatically go to some New Testament texts in our mind. We have to remember the same Holy Spirit, then you're going to see the same author throughout. And 2 Samuel 32, and it's not just here, there's other verses as well, but the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. So the his, who is his? The his would be the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord was the one, Spirit of the Lord, speaking through the prophet to write and active in saving Old Testament saints, the Holy Spirit was, just as well as saving New Testament saints, as I said before. You see one way to Christ, and that's by faith. So that's kind of a just cursory overview of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was active in doing a lot of things, but for the purposes of our class, we're just going to leave it kind of there. Any questions at all? Questions about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament before I move on to the Holy Spirit and Him in the New Testament? You guys got it all figured out? I like it. Yeah, Al? It's got to be an easy question, though, Al.
I just wondered if there was any indication of, for like us today, that the Spirit illuminates Scripture for us. Where is there any indication of how that worked with Old Testament saints? Was it more difficult for them to understand Scripture, or how did the Spirit help them understand Scripture in the same?
Yeah, so the first thing I would think of with the question is, we have the completed canon and they were still writing the Old Testament, so they didn't have it to begin with, at least as much as we have today. But to answer your questions, I think I have in here, it actually talks about David quite a bit. So Romans 4:6, just as David also describes the blessedness. So the Holy Spirit was illuminating David as he was writing, and we know that, Solomon also, as he was writing, though he didn't apply necessarily all the wisdom that he wrote about. And then there's other times in Hebrews that's talking about it as well, where they understood what they were writing. I think this is a point of contention in evangelical Christianity, is how much did the prophets understand as they were writing? I believe they understood a lot as they were writing. And I think I don't think they were just aimlessly writing, thinking, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. Like, I think that God gave them the understanding as they were looking forward to Christ. And then we also see, 2 Peter 1, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there was an understanding that was coming to what they were writing. And I think even in the New Testament, as they were writing in the New Testament, they had a better understanding of that fulfilled prophecy as they were seeing in the Old Testament as well. But with the Old Testament, as it would almost be as they were writing. But we also see, as the nation of Israel is taken into captivity, they had Jeremiah that they read as well, and they started to understand what was going on. And then you see in Ezra, it says Ezra took up the word and started to read it, and as he read it, the people repented and they lamented and they took up the Passover again, which they hadn't done since Hezekiah, I think is what it was. So there are times in the Old Testament where you see that, certainly not as prevalent as we would see it today, simply because of the difference between the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit versus the Holy Spirit coming on someone for that specific task. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, Holy Spirit in the New Testament, page 4. So, the entire New Testament message is addressed to sinners who do not love God by nature, who do not love one another, and who need to be radically changed by the Holy Spirit before they will be able to do what is pleasing in God's sight. So, the thing to remember is we can do nothing pleasing to God before we are saved. That's a big pill to swallow, I know, because we all think very highly of ourselves. But the Bible is very, very clear. We can do nothing to please God, because if you think about what Todd was saying this morning, if there was anything that you could do to please God, the Pharisees would have been able to tick those boxes. And because our righteousness, as far as our outward righteousness, doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, then there has to be something else. And so that was the whole point of what he was saying, is our natural tendency is to stray away from God. And so why did the Holy Spirit come? Was to make sure that we walk worthy in a manner that is pleasing to God, something we can't do. And then I like these little stats here, talking about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Just got these out of MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. The New Testament revelation about the Holy Spirit far exceeds that of the Old Testament. The Greek word pneuma occurs 379 times in the New Testament, almost the same as that in the Old Testament, yet it refers to the Holy Spirit on over 245 occasions, meaning 65%. That's triple the number of Old Testament occurrences. Of the combined Old and New Testament references to the generic English translation Spirit, 43% of them refer to the Holy Spirit. Pneuma appears in 25 New Testament books, roughly 93%, being absent from only 2 and 3 John, or 2nd and 3rd John. It refers to the Holy Spirit in 23 books, 85%, Philemon, James, 2 and 3 John are accepted. The Holy Spirit appears throughout the New Testament from Matthew 1:18 to Revelation 21:10. The Holy Spirit is mentioned most frequently in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. One of the most dominant themes is that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God to every believer. If I could encourage you with homework, one of the greatest things I had to do in my undergrad was to take the book of Acts. You see there's 56 times. And to read through and write down every time you see the Holy Spirit acting in the book of Acts. And it's quite fascinating when you get to see these two things that go together, right? The preaching of the word and the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the word and the Holy Spirit. And you start to see the means by which the Holy Spirit uses, which is the preaching of the word. And then how is God preaching the word? Well, he's got to preach it through people. And so you get to see how God is furthering his kingdom, using people to preach his word. The Holy Spirit is using that word to convict the hearts of people, bringing them into his family, and then the church grows. And so just reading from Acts 1 all the way to Acts 28 and seeing how is it the Holy Spirit works. And it gives us a really good snapshot of what the Holy Spirit does as the church is growing. But in any event, the next one, how the Holy Spirit works in the New Testament in relation to Scripture. So 1 Peter 1:10 through 11, we see, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So this is speaking Old Testament times, Alec, what you were talking. This is what the prophets were doing. They were inquiring, they were searching carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So what is Peter saying here? These Old Testament prophets who had the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they were searching out the manner of time and what. Right, so what was going to happen and when was it going to come? They knew a lot, and they were searching for that. You can picture them reading, you know, Jeremiah talking about the new covenant, and Ezekiel, and even some of the minor 12, and looking at this, you know, they wouldn't say millennium kingdom at that time, but looking at that and thinking, what is this time that they're talking about? And so I believe that the Old Testament prophets knew a ton, because right here, all it says is that they were searching what or what manner of time. So it's almost like they knew what was going to happen. They understood that there was coming the sacrifice. All these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But the thing they were searching for was the time. And that's why I find it fascinating when we read, in the fullness of time, God sent Christ. Right? And so they were looking for the time in the Old Testament. God was waiting for the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time hit, he sent Christ to be the propitiation. We also see that in 2 Peter 1:19-20, as so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but, so here's your contrast, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a fantastic verse, right? If you ever want to memorize a verse on the inerrancy and sufficiency and origin of Scripture, this is it. This is the big one, right? And so just that second phrase there that I highlighted for you, holy men of God spoke. So you can say, yes, holy men of God spoke. So men were speaking, right? So when somebody says, I don't believe the Bible because it was written by men, they say, well, you stopped in the verse. You got to keep going, right? So yes, the Bible is absolutely written by men. You can't deny that. It was certainly written by men. But how was it written by men? As they is those men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is passive. So the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it wasn't like he was whispering into their ear, here's what I want you to write. They didn't become robotic in a trance, and they just start writing off, and they thought, man, where'd the last 4 hours of my life go? It's not like that, right? He was inspiring them as they were writing, and he was allowing them to use their normal course of writing. That's why we see in the New Testament from the earliest writings, even you can take Paul, look at Galatians all the way to 2 Timothy, you can see a difference in his writing style because it's Paul's writing style. So the Holy Spirit used the individuals as they were, but then inspired the words that were coming out of those individuals, right? So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, using men to write the Scripture. And then obviously 2 Timothy 3:16, if you want to add that on there, we know all Scripture is God-breathed, that great Greek word theonoustos, the breath of God. and then what it's profitable for. So how do you know, and this isn't in your notes, but a good question to ask yourself is, how do you know the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, you see it doing what it says it was going to do, and you can look at prophecy, and you can look at, you know, prophecy fulfilled, and all of those things. But the greatest testimony to the Word of God being living and active, and the greatest testimony to God's Word being inspired of God, is that the people of God who are reading the Word are changed by the Word of God and then living out their life to the glory of God. So as you look at the effect of the Word, if it had no effect in the individual, then you'd either have to say, A, that Word is not inspired, or B, that person isn't born again, right? And so that's how we know the Word of God is of the Word of God, because it accomplishes the purpose that it set forth. We can see the changed lives of individuals who submit to it. The Holy Spirit also brings illumination and authentication of God's Word into the hearts and minds of believers. So 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have freely have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we see this illumination that comes now as people of God, and we are now illuminated to the things of God. So you should have, and obviously depending on when you were saved and all of those various caveats that go into it, but if you're saved later in life, you should now, it's almost like your eyes are open, right? It's almost like you understand something, not intellectually. It's not like you've learned enough to where now you understand an intellectual concept, but the spiritual things that either A, never mattered, or B, never made sense, now they matter and make sense to you. You don't know them to the fullest that they can be known because you're not God, but now you're starting to understand and know them as you are growing in the grace of God. And that's what the Spirit does. So anytime you don't understand Scripture, I want to make a very clear point here. You say, man, that's just too hard to understand. It's not a lack of the Spirit, right? It's not the Spirit is faulty in this area. We ourselves are faulty in our understanding. So we can't blame the Holy Spirit or blame God for being imperfect in these areas. We ourselves are imperfect and don't have the fullness of understanding in all things. So because you don't understand something, you can't fall back on the fact that there's something wrong with God, right? The fault squarely lies on our shoulders. And so that we have to make sure that we keep the Word of God the Word of God, okay? Ephesians 1, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of your prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. So your eyes open, your understanding being enlightened. And then as we talked about Romans 4:6, the Old Testament saints having their illumination as well, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then Romans 8:14, how do we see that illumination and authentication? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You want to know if you're in or out of the kingdom, right? We like these definitive things. Are you a son of God? Well, then you'll be being led by the Spirit of God. In relation to Christ, so how the Holy Spirit works. He was there for the conception of Christ. I'm described one of the verses, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Holy Spirit and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And so we see the Holy Spirit being there as Christ was conceived. He confirmed the ministry of Christ. Acts 10:38. God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Matthew 3:16. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on Him. So the Holy Spirit, remember it says as a dove. I was just having this conversation with my son. The Holy Spirit's not a dove. So every dove you see, it's not like there's a Holy Spirit. I feel so warm inside. There's another Holy Spirit, and there's another Holy Spirit. It's not how it works. It was as a dove. Whatever that looked like, it looked like a dove. It was not a dove. The text is very clear. As a dove. John 1, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and remained on Him. And then he says, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was there to confirm the ministry of Christ. And we see Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit and led by him as well. The Holy Spirit participated in the resurrection of Christ. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, did you read that? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This is groundbreaking and earth-shattering, right? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. What hope do you have of being raised from the dead if you have the same Spirit that dwelt in Christ and that Spirit raised Christ from the dead? You therefore will be raised from the dead, right? So what is our confidence in? In the fact that Christ raised from the dead. Why is the resurrection so important? Because if Christ was never resurrected, we are dead in our sins and we too will not be resurrected. But because Christ was resurrected, and the means by which he was resurrected was right here by the Spirit of him, and that Spirit also dwells in us, then we can have confidence knowing that when we die, we will be resurrected. It's not something we have to pray for. It's not something we hope is going to happen. It's a guaranteed stamp of approval that we will be if we have the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So though Christ died on the cross, his flesh died, but he is made alive. And then you see relation to New Testament believers in the church. This was taken, I don't know if I put this footnote down there, Justin McKittrick, TES class, Systematic Theology 1. I don't know if it's on your paper or not, but just to give him credit. This came from his syllabus, really good. Thought it was really helpful. Speaking of regeneration, Titus 3:5-7, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, which is what Todd was talking about this morning, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the only time we see this washing of regeneration mentioned in the Bible. And so it's very key that we understand what's going on here. It's according to his mercy and the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates us and he washes us. And we'll look at what that means in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is similar to that language of regeneration. I just wanted to point it out. Such were some of you, Paul is saying, but you were washed. So you could take that as the same thing. You were regenerated, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Regeneration is a one-way street. You cannot be regenerated and then unregenerated. Even syntactically, right? It just doesn't make sense to unre something. But it's not a word anyway. It's irregardless, right? Does that make sense? Because irregardless isn't a word. You are now a new creature. You have become new. Man, the Bible talks so heavily about us becoming new. It never talks about us becoming new than old. You were old. You were dead. You are new. You are alive. There's no going backwards, right? That's not how the Bible speaks of it in New Testament terms. Salvation, in relation to the New Testament believers in the church, salvation comes only by God's will, not by the human will. While all three members of the Godhead make unique contributions to the effort of regeneration, Scripture emphasizes that it is by the complementary interaction of God's Spirit with God's Word that regeneration takes place. Therefore, this is from MacArthur's systematic, is therefore regeneration involves a triune God's instantaneous impartation of eternal life to people who are formerly spiritually dead but have embraced Christ by faith because of God's grace. This act of efficacious grace is effected entirely without human aid by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This creation of new life results in believers being new creations with new nature, new abilities, new desires, new relationships, new responsibilities forever. And that's the new stuff there that we'll talk about next week. So after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, as we said at the beginning, there has to be repentance that takes place, right? So you need to repent of your sin. So after God's Spirit regenerates those who were previously dead in their sins so that they inherit eternal life, at least six significant spiritual enhancements involving the spirit occur simultaneously. Once again, if you have MacArthur's systematic, this is just taken out of his. Christ baptizes the believer with the spirit into the body of Christ. The Father seals the believer with the Holy Spirit as a show of ownership and guarantees of one's salvation. The Spirit indwells, the Spirit fills and controls, produces spiritual fruit, gifts the believer for service in the church. All six of these operations happen concurrently with salvation, but as we read in Scripture, they are handled individually. And those are some of the things we'll talk about next week. But how do you know you've been regenerated? So first of all, there's an intellectual enlightening that comes upon a person. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. So it doesn't mean you know all as in you are now, as a believer, infinitely wise, and nothing is outside of your grasp for understanding. If that's what you thought, I apologize. It's a hard no. But he is talking about that you are now going to be able to understand God, know God's will, and be able to know how to have a right relationship with God. There is a liberation of your will. Romans 6:17-18. Personally, my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Only two types of people you can be in the Bible. Slave to sin or slave to righteousness. That's it. There's nothing in between. There's nobody walking a line. Right? You're either following your sin desires and sin nature, or you're following your new desires and your new nature, which is that of Christ and his righteousness. There's a cleansing and renewal that takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. So the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit gives you a new creature, a new creation, a new desires. All those old things are gone. All the old ways of thinking. Not only are they gone, so there's not an empty void or vacuum that's left, but now those things are new that are coming that you can now think in these ways. You're baptized into Christ's body. This is part of the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament. This is placing of the believer into the body of Christ by spiritual baptism. There are four other New Testament texts that speak of baptism in such a vague way that commentators hold significantly divergent opinions. Brief observation are in order. And you see these four times, Romans 6:3, baptized into Christ. And this is the Christian's union with Christ. Therefore, it's not talking about water baptism. Galatians 3, baptized into Christ, teaches the same as Romans 6:3. The Greek prepositions, ace and in, are used, meaning an inseparable union with the total submission to. Once again, not speaking of water baptism. Ephesians 4:5, one baptism. Very possibly this text refers to water baptism in Christ. And it seems that this applies without exception to every Christian. And then Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism. Language is similar to Romans, and Paul is speaking of our union with Christ. So in the highest likelihood, all four of these Pauline statements refer to a Christian's union with Christ. And so in order to be clear about what Scripture teaches about the Spirit, baptism is and is not, here's just a list. Once again, it's just taken out of MacArthur's Systematic Theology. I thought it was very helpful. I'll just briefly read through these. Spirit baptism is a gracious gift. It's not something to be sought after, agonized over, or prayed for. We never read that in the New Testament. That's kind of a newer church model to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the Bible. Spirit baptism is exclusively associated with regeneration and salvation. It is not normative for it to be associated with temporary sign gift of tongues or with other miraculous gifts limited in the apostolic era. Spirit baptism is permanent, one time, non-reversible. Spirit baptism is the evidence of one's salvation. It's not to be a measure of one's spiritual maturity. Spirit baptism is the initial blessing and enduring result of salvation. It's not a second work of grace. Spirit baptism is inseparably linked to salvation. It's not detached from it or subsequent to it. It's also spirit baptism sovereignly initiated by Christ. It's not obtained by us doing anything of ourselves. It's assumed in the New Testament to be Christ-provided experience of every believer. It's never commanded in Scripture that you go be baptized in the Spirit now. It's experienced by every Christian from Pentecost to the present time. It was not an experience of either Old Testament or Gospel era believers. Spirit baptism includes every believer. It is not limited to the spiritually mature. And I found this just helpful. A couple more. Spirit baptism freely grants entrance into the universal body of Christ. It is not based on subsequent or individual spiritual achievement. Spirit baptism is distinct from those associated with indwelling and filling. We'll talk about those two things next week. It is not to be equated with either one. And I like George Zemek, also in that theology syllabus, he said, I thought it was really, really helpful. Spiritual baptism into one body is the essential difference between the Spirit's relationship to the Old and New Testament believers. So we're still coming by faith, Old Testament, New Testament, saved by grace through faith. One's looking ahead, one's looking back, you're regenerated, all those kind of things, right? But the difference being is there was no church in the Old Testament. So Holy Spirit was not coming upon them and baptizing them into Christ because Christ had not yet come. And the church did not exist. So when you see this language, even in the Gospels, you have to remember the Gospels were still, quote-unquote, the Old Testament time, even though Christ had come, right? The crucifixion hadn't happened yet. So the church didn't start until after Christ came, after Christ died. He roamed around for 50 years, and then or 50 days, then he ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, or 40 days, ascended into heaven, waited 10 days, and then after that, Pentecost came, that's when the church started, because that's when the Holy Spirit could come and now permanently indwell believers, baptizing them into Christ, and you see the massive difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, when they are saved and baptized, they are now gathered. So there are no rogue believers walking around. They are gathered into a body of Christ because we, as New Testament Christians, are baptized into Christ. And then lastly, they're being sealed. I think this is something that's quite oftentimes overlooked, but it is all throughout Scripture, and it is of the utmost importance to understand this. The pledge of guarantee that the believer will enter into his completed redemption at the return of Christ. Whether rapture comes or you die, Christ comes back, whatever happens, that's when we say the completed, return of Christ. You can put all of those things in there, death, rapture, whatever, when you stand before God. 2 Corinthians 1, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit for many, many reasons. One of those reasons, and chiefly among them, in my opinion, is that you are now pledged as God's. So when God returns, right, if you're old enough to remember putting stuff on layaway at Kmart, and that was yours, right, you paid a little bit, the analogy falls apart right there because Christ isn't paying a little bit all the time. But if you're paying a little bit and a little bit, and then you can finally go and get it, nobody else could take that because your name on that little sticker, whatever they did, was on there. And you were paying a little bit. When you made that final payment, you got to take that thing home with you, whatever that thing was. Same thing with Christ. We have that seal, or the same thing with God. We have this seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. And when the final redemption comes, he takes those home who have that seal upon them. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who prepared us for this very purpose, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Ephesians 1, right? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed. I find this verse fascinating myself, right? So the sealing that happens in the life of the believer is not something that we must seek or even pray for. It is automatic as being a believer. If we read Ephesians 4:30 correctly, the reason for the negative command, meaning do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is because of the positive reality that you already have the Spirit living inside of you. So he doesn't say, pray for the Holy Spirit to seal you, but make sure you don't grieve him. The assumption is that you already have the Holy Spirit living in you and you are sealed with him. And now the command is do not grieve him. The sealing is proof that we're saved by God. If we have the Spirit living in us, then we are property of God's. We should not look for emotional experiences to help us believe our new reality. We trust in the promises of God that he has done this work in us. And then the final conclusion there just talks about what we'll talk about next week. Sanctification, indwelling, filling, and all those things we kind of looked at as we went over. So, as we close, any questions or comments on the person or the work of the Holy Spirit?
In prayer, we sometimes not give enough weight to the Holy Spirit.
Phil, I actually had that question. Somebody emailed me, and they asked me if I would answer it next week. So I will answer your question thoroughly next week.
Okay.
But to give you a preview,
yes.
We don't give enough credit to the Holy Spirit as we pray. I would agree. But I'll thoroughly answer that next week. Okay. Somebody actually emailed me and said, can you answer this question about the Holy Spirit next week? Because I'm not going to be there this week. And it was similar to that. So that's a good question. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Buzz?
Bob, you and I touched on this a little bit. I was asking about, is it safe to say that Christ was always in the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, in everything that he did?
Right.
And we really didn't get a chance to fill it out. But a lot of the scriptures you had today, I mean, if you're a son of God, you're filled with the Spirit, and he is the Son of God. So, I mean, and I'm thinking this because of the whole divinity of Christ, fully God, fully man. It's like he didn't have to be, but he was. Is that a right kind of thinking about it? Or?
He didn't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit
to
do what he did?
To do what he did.
That is a fantastic question. Did Christ have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be divine? No, absolutely not. Because he was divine, they're three persons of the Trinity. But we see that filling of the Holy Spirit going all the way back to Mary, where the seed of the woman, but not of the man. And so we see that conception coming from the Holy Spirit. And from that moment, he was filled with the Holy Spirit all the way through, you know, all, to crucifixion and on. So I don't know if that answers your question. It's a interesting question that a lot of ink has been spilled on that can't be answered in minus 30 seconds. But he had the Holy Spirit. He was always in the Spirit, and he never lacked. He was fully God and fully man all the time.
Yeah, I think it comes from the Spirit's work in us and, you know, all of that as well.
The thing we don't have going for us is we're not divine,
right?
So we have our sinful self that's still in there, which will one day be eradicated. Though we won't be divine, because we are created, but we will no longer have that sinful self wrestling with the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. But he didn't have that. So,
all right, thank you.
Yeah.
It just seems like there's a verse I can't remember. I was trying to look for it, but I can't find it. Maybe one of the people here, or you, of course, would know it. But it has to do with a verse about asking for the Holy Spirit. If you did connect with.
Like if a father asks his son for bread, he'll give him a scorpion. Therefore, whoever asks for the Holy Spirit, that?
Maybe. That's the one. Yeah, I think it is.
Yeah, just
ask for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we'll talk about that next week, because that's a commonly misinterpreted verse. So that's on my list. So we will talk about that next week, yes.
Are these being recorded? I work every other week. Yep. I won't be here.
Yeah.
Okay, great.
Yeah, I hope so anyway. So. Yeah, they are. We got a great team on it. So. All right, let me pray, and we will continue our day. Lord, we do thank you for your work. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we would become more and more sensitive to his work in our hearts and lives. Lord, may we continue to read your word and have these things apply to our own life. Lord, I do pray for this week as we go forth that we would strive in holiness, die to sin, and seek to honor and glorify you with all we think, do, and say. Lord, we thank you, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.